standpoint of everyone in this class. And may the Lord Jesus be happy. May he be satisfied as he takes part with us in our class period today. And oh, may he, by thy Holy Spirit, be the source of everything in our period now. We ask in his all-prevailing name. Amen. When we closed last time on page 6, we were discussing the fifth principle of studying the book of Hebrews. And the fifth principle is to use recurring words and recurring expressions. I reminded you earlier that one problem in studying any book of the Bible is the problem of getting into the spirit of that particular book. And one thing God uses to get us into the spirit of the book is these recurring words and expressions. Better, better, better. Remember, the Holy Spirit uses that word better 13 times in Hebrews. Far more often in Hebrews than in all the rest of the New Testament put together.
Can you explain a little further what you mean by getting into the spirit of the book? I'm not sure.
Getting into the spirit of the book? Well, I think a lot of things are included in it. In other words, you can sit down and just figure this all out in a kind of a mathematical, mechanical way. But are you really thrilled by the wonder of it? That's part of what I mean, see. Thrilled by the wonder. Christ is infinitely better than all these other things. That's part of what I mean. And of course, I try to illustrate it through the general approach all the way. Now, our fourth expression is sat down and won. In order to enter more thoroughly into the spirit of Hebrews, familiarize yourself with these references. Sat down and won. Show how the words help to clinch the message of Hebrews in your soul, and show how they help you to enter into the general atmosphere of the book. These expressions sound the note of finality. And finality is one great message of Hebrews. Now here's an illustration of what I mean by the spirit of the book. With all your heart, do you really believe that Jesus Christ is final? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's last word? Isn't it a pitiful thing to see somebody who thinks he's the last word? But you know, there's something even more pitiful than that. It's a person who doesn't believe with all his heart that Jesus Christ is God's last word. And oh, in many parts of my life, I can illustrate to people the idea I don't really believe Jesus Christ is God's last word if I act a certain way. Now, we're going to illustrate that time and again when we come through it. But right at the beginning, try to get into the spirit of this. The finality of Jesus Christ. His work is final, once for all. He's God's last word. He sat down. Now, this expression, sat down, as used in Hebrews, is used as a figure of a work which is perfectly finished. If you notice the references here, you'll see that you're only 3 verses deep into Hebrews before you find this expression for the first time. Chapter 1, verse 3 says that when Christ had made purification for our sins, he sat down. What does it mean? It meant he sat down. His work was completely finished. It was perfectly finished. Now, one key verse on that, given later in Hebrews, is chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, draws the contrast between the priest who is still standing because his work is incomplete, and the Lord Jesus who is seated because his work is completed. You see, the contrast is the earthly high priest connected with this great ritual to which the Jews were tempted to go. By the very fact that he's standing, so he still has something to do. His work isn't finished yet. But our great high priest has finished it all. Now, here's an illustration of entering into the spirit of the book of Hebrews. Christ has finished it, and therefore, what am I to learn to do if I'm going to live the right kind of a life? And the answer is, all I need to do is just to learn to sit down. That's all. The basic message of Hebrews is just as simple as that. That's one reason why, as much as possible, I try to avoid the expression, the deeper Christian life, or the higher Christian life. I think it's confusing to many people. I know folks are going to use it, so I don't try to set them right when they use it. People talk about deeper life conferences. They're still going to use that expression. I don't care how much you say. So I don't try to set them right. But when I'm given the opportunity to describe a certain conference, I never call it a deeper life conference. I think it's confusing because to the mind of the average person, it introduces this idea that only the select few can enter into that message. It's deeper life truth. No, it's just as simple as sitting down. And I'm to read the book of Hebrews to learn how to sit down. That's how simple the Christian life is. I like to relate it to our very famous song, Stand Up for Jesus, Ye Soldiers of the Cross. Suppose you sing it like this sometimes. Sit down with Jesus, Ye Soldiers of the Cross. A person would think you're mistaken. Yes, you're mistaken in that one song, but oh, you've got the very foundation of that song. Stand up for Jesus. Sit down with Jesus, Ye Soldiers of the Cross. Students, don't you spend all your time telling people to stand up for Jesus. You've got to give them a foundation to work on. I have to sit down with Jesus before I learn what it is to stand up for Jesus. Now, is the writer of Hebrews telling these Hebrew Christians to stand up for Jesus? Is he ever? It's going to cost them a lot to stand up for Jesus. And what's the recipe now? How are you going to be able to stand up for Jesus? And the answer is, sit down with Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. And to sit down with Jesus means to enjoy his finished work. Now, that's one thing what I mean by getting into the spirit of Hebrews. Oh, don't frown when you come to some of these things and say, oh, how deep it is, how deep it is. There are lots of things that are deep, but the simple message is just as simple as sitting down. And I'm to read this book to learn how to sit down with Jesus. That's how that expression is used in the book. Christ sat down. His work was perfectly finished. And then Christ did it once for all. Don't try to copy this quotation from Spurgeon, but just listen to it to drive home that idea. Christ did it once for all. Though the sinner owed originally so much that eternity would not have been long enough to suffice for the paying of it, yet in one moment, Christ did pay it all. Eternity wouldn't have been enough to pay it, but Christ did it all. It's perfectly finished. And so those words just tie right in with the finality in the book of Hebrews. Let me illustrate a little of what I mean by the finality of Christ here. I was going to give it another connection, but since you've asked the question, let me mention it now. I might surprise you when I say that this type of subject usually leaves me cold. An unchanging Christ for a changing world. That sounds good. Usually it leaves me cold. I'll tell you why. Not because it's a bad subject in itself. It's not. It's a good subject in itself. But because of the way that subject has usually been developed in my hearing. The average speaker who speaks on an unchanging Christ for a changing world spends 44 minutes talking about the changing world and 1 minute talking about the unchanging Christ. That's what it does. You just watch. When people announce that, the unchanging Christ for a changing world, the whole thing's a changing world. I'd rather have 1 minute on the changing world and 44 minutes on the unchanging Christ. If I really believe Jesus is final, he's God's final word, God's last word. And that's part of what I mean by getting into the spirit of the book. Then our fifth recurring expression is the word priest. Just underscore this statement, and later today I'm coming back to it in another connection. The word priest in its different forms occurs more than 30 times in Hebrews. You have high priest, priesthood, and so forth more than 30 times. And that's a great key expression. More of it later. From your own reading of the book, mention at least one other key expression and show how it helps you to enter into the message of Hebrews. Let me give you two more illustrations of that. And one thing I'm trying to illustrate by is the importance of using a concordance. Remember, students, no one method of Bible study gives you all the eggs in the one basket. You need different approaches. Now, this method of tracing a word through a concordance in America has been made especially popular and prominent by D.L. Moody. That was often called D.L. Moody's great method. When he's getting ready to preach on a subject, he just takes one or more leading words connected with the subject and trace them through a concordance. He did that one time on the word grace. And he said after he traced that word grace through the whole Bible, his soul was so filled with the grace of God, he just felt as if he died. He couldn't tell somebody else about grace. So he went outside and found a man standing up against a telephone pole, and he said, "Do you know grace?" And the man thought he was talking about a woman's name, you know. Grace somebody. And then D.L. Moody just poured out his soul and told him the grace of God. And I hope that in your study of the Bible, you'll make much use of this. I remember one illustration in my own life. Some years ago, I was specially burdened by the fact that the truth of justification had never really gripped my heart. I had a general idea of what it meant, but it never really gripped my heart. And I just decided I was going to stick with it until I got something out of it. And one of the first things God used was just a concordance. I just traced the word justify to a concordance. And I got something there that just burned in my soul almost immediately. You won't always have it done immediately, but stick with the concordance. Now, I want to give you two illustrations of using this concordance. One thing is to great blessing your own soul, then it's a preacher's homiletical gold mine. I wonder how many of you fellows who have any background in Greek at all own an Englishman's Greek concordance. Could I ask you, any of you have an Englishman's Greek concordance? It really is a homiletical gold mine. What you have is this. You have the Greek word every time it's used in the New Testament. And then the Englishman's Greek concordance gives you the translation of that word in the King James Version of the Bible. And you just trace it quickly all the way through. You don't have to look up all the verses there. You can look them up later more in detail. But that Englishman's Greek concordance is a tremendous thing from the standpoint of the original. My first illustration is the word today. Today, if ye would hear his voice, harden not your heart. And that word is used 5 times in the book of Hebrews. Now, it's used 3 times in the 3rd chapter and 1 time in the 4th chapter. And the 3 times it's used in the 3rd chapter and the 1 time it's used in the 4th chapter, it's used in the sense of today's responsibility. What I must do today. Today, if ye would hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today. 3 times in chapter 3, 1 time in chapter 4. Then it's used another time, right towards the end of Hebrews, and I wonder if you can give it to me. And you see how this just sets over against the other. I find often these key words just help to focus you at a bird's eye glance on the whole message of a book. And often people will take the whole message away in terms of just one or two words like this. Do you remember that other time? Yes, it's 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. You see how that answers today's responsibility? Today, harden not your hearts. Today, not some later time today. How can I live up to that? And the answer is, today's responsibility is met through today's Savior. I remember I had a grad student, the last time I taught this at Columbia Bible College, came to me and said, you know, that just burned in my soul. Today's responsibility, today's Savior. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. Then a second illustration of the recurring expression is this wonderful title for God. He's called the living God. You ever trace that all through the Bible? Now, when I trace something through a concordance, I like to take it through the whole Bible, but I also like to restrict it time and again to a particular book or a particular part of Scripture. And this expression, the living God, is used 4 times in Hebrews. Twice, it introduces us to the conviction side. The living God brings conviction. Twice, it introduces us to the comfort side. The living God brings comfort. Let me give you the first two on the conviction side. Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Oh, that brings conviction. See, that's the dark side of it. He's a living God. Don't fall away from him in unbelief. Hebrews 3:12. And then Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's alive. He isn't dead. He's alive. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You ever thought of that verse in terms of that man at Emory University who's given that silly idea about God being dead? Oh, what that dear man needs is Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And unless that man repents, he's going to fall into the hands of the living God. That brings conviction. Then there are two other references which use the living God in terms of comfort. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, that's the bright side of it. How can I be right with the living God? Ah, through the precious blood of Christ. And Hebrews 12:22. You come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In order to illustrate this, I like to go back to the Old Testament, the references that are made to the Ark of God. That ark, of course, was shaped like a throne. It was the symbolical throne of God. Symbolically, God the King was seated on that throne. And have you noticed the twofold effect of the ark, the presence of the ark? Oh, was it a blessing to have the ark? Yes, on one condition, that you were rightly related to God. But oh, you remember people were wrongly related to the ark, and the Philistines had to get rid of the ark. It was a curse to them. They thought it would be a good luck charm. wasn't a good luck charm. It was a curse and they had to get rid of it because they weren't rightly related to the living God. And then the ark was a great blessing to David. Oh, David danced before the ark. Great blessing came. Remember the Bible says that the house of Obed-Edom was blessed because of the ark. I didn't mean it was blessed because he had a rabbit's foot in his pocket. Not that idea. It meant that his heart was set on the living God. I remember the testimony that Dr. Fleece gave. He said, before I surrendered my life completely to Christ, my greatest dread in life was the presence of God. After my surrender to Christ, my greatest dread in life has been to get out of fellowship with the living God. Oh, indeed. And you see, Hebrews just balances those things over against one another. To me, it's a good illustration of what we mentioned earlier, that Hebrews thrills you to death in one sense and it scares you to death in the next sense. It just goes back and forth. Twice the living God is used to bring conviction. Chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 10, verse 31. Twice it's used to bring comfort. Chapter 9, verse 14, and chapter 12, verse 22. Would you like to add any comments or questions? You see, what I'm after in these recurring expressions is to give you a little taste of the book before you get ready to study it, actually. And remember, students, we ought to spend a long time before we're beginning to study the book. We're studying it. We're studying it now. We're not studying it chapter by chapter yet. That isn't the only way to study a book, chapter by chapter. We're studying it now. I'm trying to give you a little taste of what is to follow. Any comments or questions? I've seen somebody raise a hand the other day. I didn't see it. My wife reproved me, said I looked straight ahead and didn't look around. All right, good. The sixth principle is on page 7. Ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book of Hebrews. Underscore the opening statement, please. The more you study the entire Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the more you realize that each part makes a special and distinctive contribution to your life. One way to get at this when you come to a particular book is to ask yourself the question, if this book were taken out of the Bible, what would be missing? You suppose you have a Bible that has Hebrews cut out of it, or the other book you're studying would be cut out of it. What would be missing? Here's our first distinctive contribution, which is clear. Underscore it, please. One distinctive contribution of Hebrews lies in the fact that above all other Bible books, it makes clear what the Lord Jesus is doing for his people in his present life at the right hand of God. From a quick glance through the book, discuss in detail this practical question. How can I know as a reality in my own experience Christ's present life for me at God's right hand? How can it be real to me in my practical Christian life that the Lord Jesus at the Father's right hand is living and praying for me? While you've been in class this morning, Christ at the Father's right hand has been praying for you. While I've been standing up trying to conduct the class, Christ has been praying for me. When you went to bed last night, you slept all through the night, the Lord Jesus was praying for you. He never stopped praying for you. And the question is, how can you have that as a burning reality in your life? I find at least three answers to this question in the book of Hebrews. The first is, recognize the unchanging fact of his present ministry. Recognize the unchanging fact of his present ministry. And we emphasized this earlier when we just called it, take the simple step of faith. Remember, these two words must go together in this order. Be sure you put them in this order. F.B. Meyer used these words a lot. He said, now here's the foundation of it. Recognize. And then the superstructure is realize. Naturally, I try to reverse that. I try to say, oh, it wasn't real. It just isn't real. And through some kind of subjective processes in my mind, I try to get something real. Students, that can be the most unreal thing in the world that comes in your own subjective processes. The whole Christian church is shot through and through with subjectivism today. And the Bible College is no exception to it. We've got a lot of subjectivism here. You have it in any group of Christians. Subjectivism. Subjectivism. More of it in other connections. But here's the great basic cure. Recognize and you'll begin to realize. You know you're Christian. Therefore your soul may feel as dead as 12 o'clock, but you know Christ is praying for you all the time. He never stops praying. Count on the unchanging fact. You ever look up at the heavens and then just realize this literal fact? Those heavens are real. And the physical body of Jesus is beyond those heavens, and it's just as real as those heavens. Does it mean much to you that Jesus today has a body, a resurrection body, the very body that's going to come back someday? It's an eternal body. It's the same body he had when he came forth from the grave on that first resurrection morn. It's eternal in the heavens. The resurrection body is eternal. Jesus has that body today. And that body at the Father's right hand is his constant prayer for me. Hear that great song of Charles Wesley? Five bleeding wounds he wears, received on Calvary. They pour their ardent prayers. They sweetly plead for me. You see what he was saying? He was saying that that body of Jesus has the marks of the crucifixion in it. And those marks of the crucifixion are Christ's constant prayer for me. Oh, why can I live in liberty and joy and gladness right now? Because I have a great high priest whose very presence is his prayer for me. His very presence at the Father's right hand is his constant prayer for you. Heard a man's son one day telling about a beggar who was just sitting on the highway, and somebody came up to him and said, "Well, you're just sitting here. Why don't you beg?" And he said, "I don't need to beg. These rags do the begging. All I do is just sit here in the rags, and the rags are doing the begging." But suppose somebody would see Jesus and think that he's not praying for me in heaven and say, "Savior, why don't you pray?" The idea would be, pray, why the marks of the crucifixion in my hands and in my side are my constant prayers. And all students, just as real as those heavens up there is the physical body of Jesus that's beyond those heavens, as my great high priest who's constantly praying for me. Recognize and you'll begin to realize. Be awfully careful. You have to fight that urge constantly with the battle of faith. Now, you've got to try some little subjective something in your own brain to get the thing real. Mental impressions. Now, let all those mental impressions come as the outgrowth. All of that can clutter up faith. It doesn't clutter up faith if it's the outworking of faith. But it's often a substitute for faith and a hindrance to it. Recognize and you'll begin to realize. You know, just in the midst of the darkest day, just look up and say, "Lord Jesus, I just don't feel this is true, but I know it's true. The Word says so. You're praying for me right now. Your body at the Father's right hand is your constant prayer for me." Often, that's the foundation of a victorious life. Now look at these Christians ready to go into Judaism. Does the writer of Hebrews warn them? Oh, he does, but he does more than that. He tells them of this unchanging fact that their great high priest is praying for them. And if you ever look forward to meeting up in heaven, those early Christians who were turned away from going into Judaism through the very book of Hebrews, and the fact that Jesus Christ was their solid resting place. Then the second answer to this question, how can I have this truth real, is recognize the greatness of the heavenly sanctuary. Now the book of Hebrews lays great stress upon this. Recognize the greatness of the heavenly sanctuary. Time and again, the writer is contrasting this little sanctuary in the temple. They thought the temple was such a wonderful thing. Contrasting that little sanctuary with the sanctuary in which Christ ministers as our great high priest. Chapter 4, verse 14, listen to it with this in mind. Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Why does he emphasize that? Our great high priest has passed through the heavens. See, he's contrasting the sanctuary in which Christ ministers with the sanctuary of the temple in New Testament days. The high priest goes into the outer court to the temple. And then he goes into the holy place of the temple. And then on the great day of atonement, he goes into the holy of holies of the temple. You see, he passes through the outer court and the holy place, going into the Holy of Holies. But now look, here's the contrast with our great high priest. He has passed through the heavens. You see the contrast? It's the greatness of the sanctuary in which he ministers. And oh, would I be willing to throw away that little old temple? Imagine, which would you rather have, the temple or all the heavens above? You see, this heavenly sanctuary is just a picture of the greatness of our great high priest. Because he has passed through those heavens when he hath made atonement for our sins. Then chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 is this idea, perhaps even more explicitly given. Listen to Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now in the things which we're saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest, now watch, who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. See, this earthly tabernacle was pitched by man. This temple was pitched by man. But the true tabernacle was pitched by God, not by man. That's the tabernacle in which my great high priest is officiating. Somebody might stop and say, well, I wish I knew more in detail about all that Jesus is doing there. Well, quite apart from the details, just get the overall picture of the wonder of it. How great is this sanctuary in which he's ministering? And that's just a little reminder of how great is the work which Christ is doing in our behalf. And then the third answer to this question, how can I have it real, is a very important answer. This is the severe side. Now remember, in every dealing of God with your soul, there's always a tender side and a severe side. Sometimes the tender side predominates over the other, so you think it's all tender. If you think it through, you'll see there's severity in all God's tenderness. On the other hand, there is tenderness in all of his severity. Sometimes he seems to be dealing very severely with me, and when I look at it carefully, I see there's lots of tenderness. But in every act of God towards you and me, there's tenderness and severity. No truth of God is ever comprehended without these two sides of that truth, the severe side and the tender side. Face the severe side of the Christian life. In other words, accept the severe side of God's dealing. If I'm not willing to face the severe side of the Christian life, then this truth will never really grip my soul that Christ is praying for me all the time. For instance, here's a Hebrew in New Testament days who's not willing to face the severe side, and he goes back into the temple. He leaves Jesus alone. Well, certainly it isn't real to him that Christ is praying. Of course, probably Christ isn't praying for him in that particular sense because he's not saved. He's not a Christian. But certainly it isn't real to him. He hasn't been willing to face the severe side. I like to put these two expressions together. Now, they give you the great emphasis of Hebrews in just six words. The first is in Hebrews 6:19. The expression is within the veil. Within the veil. Where our great high priest is ministering for us. And then the second expression is in Hebrews 13:13. Without the camp. Let us go forth unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. When we come to the 13th chapter, we're going to study more what is meant by that tremendous expression, without the camp. Well, apart from the exact meaning of it now, just get this general idea. It says, let us go forth unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. Look, students, I'll never really know the meaning of this. Life within the veil with my great high priest. If I'm not willing to know this, to go forth unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. And every time I obey him in going without the camp, I'm automatically driven within the veil. You see, God not only draws me within the veil by his tender dealings, he drives me within the veil by his severe dealings. He not only draws you within the veil by his tender dealings, he drives you within the veil by his severe dealings. Many times in my life, God's tender drawings wouldn't do me any good. I needed something harsher than that. I needed something that would really get out into my bloodstream and get out under my thick hide. And so God often does that. He drives me within the veil by his severe dealings, just as he draws me within the veil by his tender dealings. And all through Hebrews, you have a combination of those two things. God's tender dealings that draw us within the veil. And God's severe dealings that drive us within the veil. I can just go around and waste my time and say, oh, it just doesn't seem to be real to me that Jesus, my great high priest, is praying for me. And if I go around like that, it's a dead giveaway. I'm not really willing to go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, there are many applications of that expression, without the camp. But are you even beginning to learn the meaning of this? To go without the camp, bearing Christ's reproach. Oh, let me give you one illustration. This isn't the explicit illustration of Hebrews. I'm saving that for your own study. But the educational camp. Are you willing to go forth unto him without the educational camp bearing his reproach? Now, all the applications of that are known only to the omniscient God. Exactly how he's going to apply that in your life or in my life is a question. I'm not trying to solve all that. But all grad students, have you faced that before God? Are you really willing to go forth unto him without the educational camp bearing his reproach? If not, don't ever expect to know the meaning of living within the veil. Because life without the camp drives me constantly within the veil. All right, let me repeat this and see if you'd like to add any question or comment. I mentioned three things that help us to know in our own experience the reality of the fact that Christ is praying for us constantly. The first is recognize the unchanging fact of his present ministry. Second is recognize the greatness of the heavenly sanctuary. And then third, face the severe side of the Christian life without the camp. Because life without the camp constantly drives us to life within the veil. Would you like to add anything to this that we have had? Yes?
Bill, how does that relate? When you ask the question,
he
says, how can
it
be
real to
me when
I've got the
life of the Lord Jesus praying for me?
Yes.
How does that relate to this without the camp?
The idea is, I won't fully feel my needs for Christ praying for me. It'll just be a nice little sweet visual image, just something psychological rather than spiritual. And I just have a nice little image of what's going on unless I really come up against this life without the camp. And then it makes me see my need for Jesus to pray for me. Then I'm driven to this. Then this truth just burns in my soul. You take what a Christian's dying a martyr's death for the sake of Christ. Oh, he needs life within the veil. And the very fact that he goes without the camp drives him to Christ who's praying for him. Takes away that self-confidence. Theoretically, I believe I need Jesus to pray for me. But these rough things in life let me know, in reality, that I need the prayer of Christ in my behalf. Yes?
This is a question that I get into a lot, and I think you'll cover it later.
Yes?
But when you say Christ is praying for us, I quoted this song from Wesley about his wounds of strength.
Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour their ardent prayers. They sweetly plead for me.
Now,
He's praying for us on the basis of the fact that he has taken care of our sins. Now, that's where the 17th chapter of John is going to help us later. Because the 17th chapter of John, to which we come, I suppose it'll be next time, is the seed plot of the whole book of Hebrews. And one great value of that 17th of John is it shows what Jesus is praying for me right now. So, for further detail, see John 17. That gives it to you in seed form. Another distinctive contribution of Hebrews. Mention, discuss any other distinctive contribution which you find. The one I want to mention is that Hebrews is the full explanation of Old Testament ceremony. It's the full explanation of Old Testament ceremony. Now, some time ago, I was reading a leading Bible scholar. I greatly respect him and admire his writings, therefore I'm not going to give you his name, because this is derogatory, and I see nothing to be gained by being derogatory of him, because he's a great writer. But he made this statement that the Old Testament is a book of unexplained ceremonies. No, that isn't true. The Old Testament is not a book of unexplained ceremonies. There are ceremonies that are explained only in seed form. You tell me the book of Psalms doesn't explain Old Testament ceremonies? Indeed it does. The Old Testament ceremonies are explained in the book of Psalms in seed form, but they're not explained in fully developed form. And that's one distinctive contribution of Hebrews, that it gives the full explanation of the Old Testament ceremony. You don't have a full explanation of those apart from the book of Hebrews. If that's left out of the Bible, then God leaves you without a full explanation of the Old Testament ceremony. Now, here's an interesting thing. The Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament which definitely calls Christ our priest. You think of the Lord Jesus as our priest, our high priest, our great high priest. You got that idea in the New Testament completely from the book of Hebrews. Because no passage in the whole New Testament calls Christ our priest apart from the book of Hebrews. Now, in the Old Testament, you have a couple of prophetic passages that call him the priest. Psalm 110, verse 4 is quoted frequently in Hebrews. Psalm 110, verse 4 says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's Psalm 110, verse 4. And then you remember which one of the minor prophets predicts that the Messiah will be a priest upon his throne? Which one is that? That's Zechariah. Zechariah 6, verse 13 says, "He shall be a priest upon his throne." Zechariah 6, 13, and Psalm 110, verse 4. But in the New Testament, the only book that definitely calls Christ my priest or your priest is the book of Hebrews. Now notice the great fullness of language which is used here in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. He's called our priest. But not only our priest, our high priest. But not only our high priest, our great high priest. You see, he couldn't have gone much beyond that in telling you how great the Lord Jesus is. Dr. Campbell Morgan has a very interesting comment on that. He says the expression high priest, he doesn't even say great high priest, but the expression high priest in the Jewish mind, and then here are his exact words, that in the Jewish mind, the expression high priest was the ultimate word, the utmost finality. Now that expression is used in Hebrew, appealing to the Jewish mind. This is the ultimate word, the utmost finality. So to summarize it, I find at least two distinctive contributions of the book of Hebrews. The first is that above all of the Bible books, it makes clear what Jesus is doing for me in heaven at the Father's right hand, praying for me all the time. And then the second thing is it gives a full explanation of Old Testament ceremonies. It's the only book in the New Testament that calls the Lord Jesus the priest. We come now to our seventh principle. Note the place of Hebrews in the canon of Scripture. Throughout our study, we shall call much attention to the evidence of the Holy Spirit's guidance in the providential arrangement of the various books in the New Testament. The place of Hebrews in the canon of Scripture can be summarized in two simple words. The first is the word summary, and the second is the word foundation. Now that's its place in the canon of Scripture, summary and foundation. First, it's a summary in the sense that it summarizes everything that's gone before in the Bible up to Hebrews. And then it's the foundation, in the sense, it's the foundation for the rest of the New Testament. The foundation especially for the general epistle. When I was talking about my teaching schedule to the registrar's office, he suggested that I might do something of what's done in another class, just confine this whole course to Hebrews, make it a two-hour course on Hebrews. I told him that I wasn't prepared to do that for more reasons than one. One reason is my whole study of Hebrews is in terms of the general epistles. That I'm lost having to stop with Hebrews. I've got to clinch it through the general epistles. And the general epistles just constantly drive me back into the book of Hebrews. And that's what I want to find true in your own life as you go. Now, look at this simple diagram that will show you how Hebrews is a summary book. This rectangle represents the book of Hebrews. Now look, here's an arrow that goes way back to 57, which means the 57 books in the Bible before Hebrews. Hebrews is the 58th book in the Bible in our arrangement of the canon of Scripture. And Hebrews is a marvelous summary of the first 57 books of the Bible. Then my second arrow simply goes back to the number 18. Hebrews is a summary of the first 18 books of the New Testament. Hebrews is the 19th book of the New Testament. Then my third arrow goes back to 13, simply the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul that are in the canon of Scripture before the book of Hebrews. It's a summary of all three of these. It's a wonderful summary of the first 57 books in the Bible. It's a wonderful summary of the first 18 books of the New Testament. It's a wonderful summary of Paul's epistles. And you see, what you have in the canon of Scripture is this. Before you're ready to come to the grand finale and wind up the New Testament in the canon of Scripture, God reviews it in a wonderful way in Hebrews, and then in reviewing, he just lays the foundation for what's going to follow later on. And so I believe you miss a great deal if you don't get Hebrews as it comes here, as the Holy Spirit has providentially guided the arrangement. Now, in the answers on these pages, you'll notice that I have included most of them, and I've included them for two reasons. One is to save time. The second reason I've included them is because I want to emphasize with you just a few books. If I took all these books of the New Testament before Hebrews, I might not emphasize just a few. So I have five here at the bottom of page 7 and on page 8 and 9 that I want to emphasize. In the five cases where the instructor has not filled in the answers, please compare Matthew, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians with Hebrews to find something from Hebrews which gives a wonderful summary of each of these books. First, Matthew. The great message of Matthew has to do with Christ as the king. And the name Melchizedek in Hebrews 7, verses 1 and 2, gives you a wonderful summary of the whole message of Matthew's gospel. Matthew presents Christ as the king, and Hebrews calls him our Melchizedek. Now, take these two expressions, if you will. Wait a minute, did I not leave? I left that one out, didn't I, Matthew?
No, no,
no. Let's put it here. Put it, oh, is it on the next page? Oh, excuse me. That's right. I saw some fumbling around, and I wondered. Yeah, on page 8 it is. But I left it blank, didn't I? For Matthew? Did I answer it? Well, okay, don't let me waste your time. I'll check that again. Christ is our Melchizedek. Oh, I know. It was 1 Corinthians, the one I had in mind that I left out. Excuse me. Look at this Romans on page 8. Romans deals with the gospel of God, which is the gospel of threefold salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. What do you find in Hebrews that helps to summarize Romans? I think one of the simplest verses is chapter 2, verse 3. Our so great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See, that's the whole message of Romans right there. Romans is a complete summary of salvation. There's another passage in Hebrews that we'll come to later. But it's chapter 9, verses 23 to 28. It's the great passage on the three appearings of Christ. He did appear, he now appears, he shall appear. Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. The great passage on the three appearings of Christ. And that ties right in with the message of threefold salvation in the book of Romans. Those of you who are with us in the study of Romans, remember we laid great stress on the fact, salvation past, salvation present, salvation future. Well, how does Hebrews present salvation past, salvation present, salvation future? It's in terms of these three appearings. Christ did appear to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, salvation past. He now appears before the face of God for us, salvation present. He shall appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation, salvation future. And those are two verses in Hebrews that just help to give you the bird's eye glance, the whole message of the book of Romans. Then 1 Corinthians, this is the one I was looking for there a while ago, excuse me. This epistle presents the lordship of Christ as the solution to every problem, corporate and individual. Now just as 1 Corinthians presents the lordship of Christ as the solution to every problem, Hebrews presents the kingship of Christ as the solution to every problem. Now, this is the same basic thing, but it has a lot of fresh variety to it. Dr. Fleece has mentioned this often in my hearing, and it burns in me more all the time, that the Bible has many ways of saying the same thing. And one danger in life is the danger of getting into one little routine way of saying something. And that's why we need all the books of Scripture. Because the Bible says that same basic thing 1,000 and 1,000 times, but it has great variety in doing it. Well, now, the kingship of Christ is the answer to every problem according to Hebrews. The lordship of Christ is the answer to every problem according to 1 Corinthians. Same basic thing, but with wonderful variety in the message. Hebrews 7, verses 1 and 2, summarizes 1 Corinthians so well. It says, Melchizedek, king of Salem. And then it definitely uses the meaning of proper name. I realize any interpreter can be wrongly fanciful when he uses some of these proper names. Recently I heard a speaker use proper names and in their meaning. I wonder if he went a little fanciful. But you know, at any time when I think somebody fanciful uses proper names, I come back to this. You can abuse it, but it's a Bible principle. The meaning of these proper names. And the Bible definitely uses this for Melchizedek. It says, being by interpretation, king of righteousness. You see, that's the meaning of the name Melchizedek. Melchizedek means king. Zedek means righteousness. And the name Melchizedek itself literally means king of righteousness. Now hold that for a minute, and then it says, being also king of Salem. Probably that Salem is the old name for Jerusalem. But it means simply king, which is king of peace. Now, this title, Melchizedek, king of Salem, is applied to Christ. And it's just a wonderful summary of the emphasis of 1 Corinthians. First, he's the king of righteousness. And as the king of righteousness, he's the complete and perfect answer to all the unrighteousness in Corinth and to all the unrighteousness in the Corinthian church. Oh, is that church ever located in a hotbed of iniquity and unrighteousness? What's the answer to it all? And the answer is Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And then he's king of peace. And being king of peace, he's the great answer to the problem form of divisions in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was split wide open in many different ways. And what's the answer to that problem? Well, 1 Corinthians says the Lordship of Christ. Hebrews just gives it from a different, fresh standpoint. It's the one who's the King of Salem, King of Peace. And this King of Peace is the one who's the answer to divisions in the church. The thing I'm trying to illustrate is the summary character of the book of Hebrews. And I believe you could apply this to all the Bible. I'm just taking it for limited books in the New Testament. And when you come to the book, you'll say, what is it in Hebrews that just helps to drive home that basic message? And I believe you'll find it for every single book in the Bible because of the summary character of the book of Hebrews. This favor, please, that when we come to the close, instead of closing your notebook and delaying the prayer, we can just wait and not close your notebooks, put things away until after we have our prayer. Now, will you just thank the Lord Jesus that He, this moment, is your great high priest, that those five bleeding wounds He bears received on Calvary are pouring their ardent prayers, and they're sweetly pleading for you now. And it's true all the time. Thank Him for the unchanging fact of it, quite apart from how much comprehension and understanding you have of that fact. Oh, our Father, again we praise Thee for this glorious high priest and His unchanging ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. In Jesus' precious name, Amen.